Some folks just love to have the last word. You ever known somebody like that? Ever try to talk to somebody like that? No matter how hard you try to end the conversation and walk away, they will always have the last word. I read a story about a preacher visiting a family where the father had just passed away. And he asked the young son, "What were your father's last words?" The boy replied, "He didn't have any. Mama was with him the whole time." Or there was a couple sitting in the office of a marriage counselor, and after observing their interactions for a while, the counselor asked the husband, "Do you object when your wife always has the last word?" And he shot back, "Not at all. I'm always delighted when she gets to it." Now, as an answer to those illustrations, maybe this last one is the most fitting. Do you know how the best way to have the last word in an argument is? Apologize. Yeah. Now, as we come to the end of Obadiah's small but substantial contribution to the Old Testament, we see the tone and the tenor changes significantly. Most of these 21 verses that comprise the book of Obadiah are addressed to the nation of Edom. Remember, they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's older brother. And as we have seen in previous studies, Obadiah is a divine revelation about divine judgment. Last week we considered that divine judgment and noted that everything that Obadiah predicted about Edom did in fact take place, to the point that there's no such thing as Edom anymore. There are no Edomites anymore. They have basically vanished from the earth. And so we might be tempted to think, well, that's that. The Edomites got what was coming to them, good riddance. And we would think that maybe Obadiah doesn't have anything else to say to us, and we would be wrong. The final section of the book, which is verses 17 through 21, take a sharp turn on that hinge word, but. After describing the day of the Lord and how judgment is going to come, notice verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The final word, the last word, it's not about Edom, it's not by Edom. Actually, it's not even about Judah. The last word is the kingdom will be the Lord's. Ultimately, the Lord will have the last word in this fight against evil. And as we conclude our series on the peril of pride, I want to consider three lessons about the kingdom of God that we learn from these verses and when the kingdom of God comes to earth. First, we see the kingdom of the Lord will deliver the weak. Twice in these concluding remarks, Obadiah mentions deliverance. in verse 17, deliverance will come from Mount Zion, which, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem, not the town just to the east of Decatur. That Mount Zion. Verse 21, deliverers will govern from Mount Zion over the land of Edom. Now, the Hebrew word root underlying the word deliverance in verse 17 implies escape from disaster and danger. It's often used of fugitives that are able to escape from a military disaster. But it's applied most consistently to God's gracious preservation and purification of the remnant of Israel, particularly after the fall of Jerusalem, which historically is when the book of Obadiah was written. The promise given here is repeated in similar terms in another minor prophet, Joel. Joel chapter 2. And these words might sound familiar because they are the text that Peter used when he preached on the day of Pentecost. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the Lord says, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream visions or dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, will I pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and coming and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Notice that similar phrase in verse 32. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. And it's a parallel of that sentence, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is actually a sentence that is quoted in the New Testament. Peter uses it in Acts 2:21 at the end of his message on the day of Pentecost. Paul uses it in Romans 10:13 regarding salvation. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is God's promise. He will deliver those who call on Him. He will deliver those who put their faith in Him. We can be saved. Even though our circumstances may look bad at the moment, it might seem hopeless. There's no way we're getting out of this. God says, "I will deliver you." Even in your moment of weakness. So no matter what our circumstances are, we can have that blessed assurance that God will save us in the end. Now, in Obadiah's time, that deliverance took place in 537 BC under Zerubbabel, who led exiles back from Babylon to rebuild the holy place, the temple that had been destroyed. But there would still be a greater fulfillment another five centuries later, and an ultimate fulfillment to which we look forward to yet today. That word deliverers in verse 21, it's the same one used in Nehemiah 9:27, which is a summary of the time that the judges were in charge in Israel. It's part of a prayer that Nehemiah had prayed. He said, "So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies." The Hebrew term here is a root from which the name Joshua comes. Joshua in Hebrew is actually Yeshua, which is salvation, comes from the Lord. That's the Yah on the end. But the Yashah, your Yashah, in the beginning, is the word for rescue or salvation. Some might call it coincidence, but I'm not convinced, because that Hebrew name, Yeshua, is the name given to the Son of God that we call Jesus. Same name. Salvation of Yahweh. It comes through the ultimate rescuer, Jesus Christ. So some would look and say that the promise given through Obadiah here for deliverance would be fulfilled 50 years or 70 years after he penned these words, when the walls of the temple of Jerusalem were rebuilt. But I would suggest they were ultimately filled 500 years after that, just outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls, when Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, rescued the human race from sin. Obadiah's prophecy is a foreshadowing of that future deliverance. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." The kingdom of God is about delivering the weak. And one day Jesus will come to earth and will establish his global empire from where else? Jerusalem, the original Mount Zion. And from here, King Jesus will deliver the weak, those who cannot deliver themselves, from all who would do them harm. Spiritually speaking, that's all of us. We are unable to deliver ourselves. And those who recognize that fact and call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. They will be delivered. Second, we learn here from the closing verses of Obadiah that the kingdom of the Lord will destroy the wicked. Verse 18 says, "The house of Jacob will be set afire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it." There will be no survivors of the house of Esau. Now we might wonder, why does Obadiah use these phrases, the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph? Now sometimes in Scripture, the house of Joseph refers to the northern kingdom. As you may remember, after the death of King Solomon, the nation split between north and south. The northern 10 tribes took on the name Israel. The southern tribes took on the name Judah. And they existed as separate nations until Israel was destroyed in 722 BC and Judah was destroyed in 586 BC. So why would Obadiah use that kind of phrase? Well, we see it again in Zechariah 10, verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them." Likely he's speaking here of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and saying, "I'm going to restore them both." Amos 5, 6 likewise uses this language. "Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it." Absolutely, this is talking about the northern kingdom. Bethel was one of the cities in the northern kingdom that was rather notorious at that time. And so scholars believe that by mentioning the house of Jacob, the house of Judah, the house of Joseph, it's speaking of a reunification of these northern and southern kingdom. But I think Obadiah has something else in mind. This phrase, the house of Jacob, appears 21 times in the Old Testament, and in every time, it refers to the entire Israelite nation. Rather than seeing verse 18 as two different entities, I think this is a classic example of Hebrew parallelism, where there's two thoughts that basically say the same thing, but they use different words. Hence, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph will be a flame. Very similar concepts, but in the way that the ancient Hebrews wrote poetry, they used rhythm of thought rather than rhyming words. So that would make sense to them. But you might think, how can the house of Joseph mean the entire nation? And that's a good question. Jacob, the person whose name was later changed to Israel, had 12 sons. And these sons were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. The oldest was Reuben, followed by Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now the first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all fell in disfavor with their father, who in essence wrote them out of his will, meaning they would not inherit the birthright as the eldest son. So we would imagine that the birthright would fall to Judah, who was the fourth born, right? Yeah, not so fast. You see, in the ancient world, to have the birthright mean that you got a double portion of the inheritance. Okay? It was simple math. If there were three sons in the family, you divided the inheritance into fourths. The oldest son got two-fourths, and the younger got one-fourth each. If there were six, you divided into seven. The oldest got two, and everybody else got one. That was just the way that it worked back then. But in Jacob's case, his favorite son was Joseph, and he was son number 11. You'd have to do a lot of disowning to get down to him, right? But he didn't have to. In Genesis 49:5, just before he himself died, Jacob said to Joseph, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you, here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." In essence, Jacob adopted legally Joseph's two sons. They were no longer his grandsons, they were his sons. And when the land of Israel was divided up after the conquest during the time of Joshua, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim received land. And this is how Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, got the birthright, the double share of the inheritance. And this is why, except for one place in Revelation 7:8, which we won't get into tonight because that's a whole other story, you never read about the tribe of Joseph. The tribe of Joseph was actually two tribes, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim became the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. But what Obadiah is saying here is that the reunited, rejuvenated people of Israel will rule over the land of Edom. In the short term, that was realized in the time between the Old and New Testaments. The Jews, for about a century, won their independence. They were an independent nation from about 166 BC to about 63. And during that time, they conquered the Edomites and took that land for themselves. From that point on, the Edomites lost their national identity and their autonomy. And then Obadiah takes that small example and magnifies it to include all the nations. Edom is just one of the many nations who oppose the purpose of the Lord, and they will be swallowed up in the kingdom of God. There will be no rivals when the Lord rules over the earth. As Edom would be consumed by fire, so will all the wicked at the end of time. The kingdom of the Lord will be established on earth during a period of time known as the millennium, meaning 1,000 years. And that is described in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 describes what the kingdom of the Lord will look like when it is manifested on earth. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand the great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him in the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? Jesus will be on earth. He is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and all of his faithful ones are going to rule and reign with him. Meanwhile, Satan is locked away. He will not be allowed to do his dirty work on earth. Can you even comprehend a world like that? Jesus has returned to earth. He is in control, and Satan's out of the picture. You would think that would be about as close to heaven on earth as you could get, right? And the Bible describes that time during the millennium as a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of justice, things that are only dreams in our minds today. You may remember phrases from the prophets like, they will beat their swords into plowshares, right? That talks about the millennium because there won't be war. There won't be nations fighting each other, so you won't need implements of battle. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. But then the remainder of the chapter takes a shocking turn. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Remember earlier in the chapter where John said, "Blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection because the second death has no power over them"? Talking about hell, the lake of fire. "But if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So just as Edom would be destroyed by fire, so those who reject God and reject Christ will face an eternity in the lake of fire. The kingdom of the Lord will destroy the wicked. And then finally, The kingdom of the Lord will dominate the world. Obadiah, as well as many of the other prophets, foresaw a time where the Lord would rule over the entire globe. Now, world history has been filled with those who thought they could be the ruler of the world, right? From Alexander the Great to Napoleon to Hitler to whoever. You have these who have in mind, we're going to control the whole earth. None of them have ever achieved that, but Jesus will. The day will come when Jesus himself will rule over the whole world. In verses 19 and 20 in Obadiah, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Those verses mean absolutely nothing to anybody that doesn't know the geography of the area. Now, those are just words, names that may be hard to pronounce and they don't mean a thing to us. The first reference is to the Negev. That's a desert south of Beersheba. And it was the southern boundary of the nation of Israel. Zarephath, on the other hand, was way north. So when you talk about from the Negev to Zarephath, you're going from the southern tip to the northern tip. Somebody might suggest, from Florida to Maine, or from sea to shining sea. That's the idea here. Then you also talk about the land of the Philistines, which was on the west coast of Israel along the Mediterranean. Gilead, which is mentioned, was on the other side of the Jordan, so going east of the land that we traditionally think of as Israel. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath, these were the northern tribes who had been scattered all throughout the known world of that time. Zarephath was located in Asia Minor. Sometimes it's identified as the city of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. The implication is that even the most distantly scattered Jews would come back to the land. So Obadiah pointedly proclaims that good will triumph at the end of time. But we should understand that it is God's goodness that triumphs, not man's. It's his goodness that triumphs. Throughout this book of Obadiah, God is the central figure. He defines the rules. He chooses his own people. He dispenses judgment. He is in control of history. And surely the one who rules the nations is also able to care for his own people. So knowing that the Lord reigns over all things ought to encourage the people of God. As we look and see world events that, quite honestly are kind of discouraging, there's not a lot of hope in the news today, and things seem to just be getting from bad to worse. We know that our God reigns. Now, the sovereignty of God is not an excuse for believers to be indifferent to the evil in our world, nor is it encouragement to just slumber carelessly and do nothing. It's true, God's ways are hidden and they're mysterious. And we sometimes wonder why he permits certain things to happen. But we must still pray, thy will be done, and then be available to obey wherever he calls us to go. Obadiah's brief prophecy dealt with a very specific situation involving Edom and Judah, the descendants of those twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. But the truth of his message transcends that local issue. It speaks of the ongoing struggle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Jesus came to earth so that sin would not have the last word in this cosmic conflict between good and evil. The last word belongs to the Lord. And let that encourage us in these days where it seems like darkness is creeping in and that the light isn't shining much anymore. God is still in control. And in the end, he will have the last word. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word lays out for us your plan in history. It doesn't give us all the dates and details, but it gives us enough to know that you are in control and that ultimately you will triumph. May that encourage us. May that excite us. May that equip us to go out into the world and shine your light, knowing that the darkness cannot overcome it. We sing about victory in Jesus. May we live it in our day-to-day lives. And we pray this in his conquering name. Amen.